Well, I'm sure I probably don't need to tell you this, but in case you didn't know this, yesterday's date celebrated the time that Babe Ruth supposedly pointed and called his shot. You knew that, right? You knew that, right? Okay. Well, let me tell you what really happened. The Yankees had cut a certain ball player. He ended up going playing out in the West Coast League, I believe it was. At a certain point towards the end of the year, the Cubs needed another utility infielder. They picked this guy up, and there was some discussion about whether they would did they really have to pay him a full cut because they were sure they were going to win the World Series. I know. And that word got to the Yankees, and they made claims between the players of the Cubs being cheap and all that. It went back and forth. And so as Babe Ruth came to the plate at one point, some of the Cubs began to give him a hard time, and he pointed at their bullpen like, "You guys better shut up." And sure enough, on that next pitch, he hit it over the wall, and one of the beat writers said, "Hey, how'd that feel to call your shot?" And he went along with that. Now, how do I know that? Because that goes against societal wisdom and a really great story that he called a shot. How do I know that? Because I got to talk to Woody English. Now, some of you probably don't have a clue who Woody English was, but he lived really just down the street, about 45 minutes from here. You go through a certain stretch of road, and it'll say Woody English Parkway. And when I moved here, he was in his 90s and still alive. And I went and sat and visited with him, and he had me sign a couple things for him. And no, I mean, it was the other way around. And to his dying day, Woody English was standing on second base. He was playing second base when that all supposedly happened. Now, why do I mention that to you? Well, for one thing, it's a great story. Two, because I talked to somebody who was an eyewitness of the account. And for the rest of his life, he tried, and anybody who would ask, he got very spirited, very animated about that story. He probably forgot what he had for breakfast, but he could tell you what happened back in 1932 on October 1st. It's also interesting that about a year ago, I was in an antique store, and I walked along, and this isn't it. I couldn't find the actual card, but just for purposes, I came across a Babe Ruth card, and it was like $4. I thought, do you not know it? And as I walked around the store, that I thought, well, there's just a possibility that this might be a reprint, but the paper looks old, so I thought, maybe I'm getting something they don't know that they have. That's happened before, too. And so I purchased it, looked it up online, and they said, yeah, a lot of these are reprints, and here's what, it was a reprint. I got duped. It still happens. Now, I tell you that because Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory, of his resurrection. The whole theme of 2 Peter is really putting down false teaching and expressing what genuine salvation, what true doctrine looks like. It's the same writer as who wrote 1 Peter. He identifies himself as such. Some of the terminology, the language is different, but it is the same writer, maybe writing through a different amanuensis or person writing for him. But he tells the events. Now, we know historically that in AD 60, Nero died, and Peter must have died shortly before that, so that we know generally the date of this book. But most importantly, Peter says, I want you to know truth. I want you to stand for truth. And let me just say, If there is anything, there's been any time in your life when you say, I was more on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. I was more excited. I was more talking to souls than I am now. Then we need to supplement our faith. We need to jumpstart this. Was there ever a time when you discipled people more than you do now? Hopefully that would not be the case. But if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he talks about those who have obtained a faith in his greeting, in the salutation, those who have obtained a faith. And then he says that to have grace and peace in verse 3, he says, multiplied. And then you get down to verse 5, and he says that we are to supplement these things. Without keeping this goal in mind, we tend to become settled and dull. Now, we are to be satiated in Christ, satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are to always be hungry and growing in him and desirous of growth. And now this old redeemed fisherman, Peter, who's gone through a whole lot, who learned a lot at the feet of Christ, he provides both instruction to new believers and motivation to them in their faith, why they should supplement their faith, why they should grow. Let me remind you that preaching is not about coming up with new truth. If I ever come up with something brand new that's not in God's word, run, don't walk, okay? If it's something where you say, well, I don't know that I ever saw that before, but it's right there. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. Or thank you, moreover, usually it is, thanks for reminding me of what I know. Church work is not about going about things in novelty, trying to get things to grow the church in some way that way. But it is a matter of stirring up, skip down to verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you, this is probably last word and testament of Peter, of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall, at any time, to recall these things. Stirring up by way of reminder. Now, if there's something I really need to remember, a place I really need to be at a certain time, I do my best to put it in my phone. Sometimes I need a reminder to set a reminder. Kind of like you get to a certain age, I heard somebody say you need glasses to find your glasses, okay? But things that we don't want to forget, we are very deliberate about remembering those things. As Peter prompted these saints, remember if it's the same guy writing to 1 Peter, which it is, he's writing to those who had been scattered throughout all Pontus and Cappadocia and the idea of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. He's writing to those who had suffered, and now he's warning them, especially chapter 2 and on, about false teachers. I need you to know these things. I need you to remember what you have, and I need you to stand up against those who would try to take it away. There's no way that we can hold on to all that we have learned. You have forgotten more than you remember about your lessons in college. Okay? I don't know who said it first, but somebody said the only way to keep a leaky vessel full is to put it under a flowing fountain. Yes, you heard me call you a cracked pot. That's what we just said. Okay? We all are. We cannot retain. That's why we're constantly reading and constantly coming and sitting under preaching, that we may keep it fresh, because some things are too important to forget. Some things, as it says in your notes there, are worth remembering. Frankly, some things are not worth remembering. Some things are too important to forget. And so in chapter 2, this threat of these false teachers that are coming causes Peter to challenge them, the duty I have there of the saved. It's as if Peter is saying, with full apostolic authority, let me remind you what you have and whose you are and how you should be preoccupied, what you should do with the time that you have on this earth. And so he lays down a strong doctrinal foundation in chapter 1 that he builds on for the rest of the book. Now, looking at your outline, which is found inside the bulletin, let's fill this out. First of all, point number one, Peter supplies us with critical information about our salvation. We're going to look at a who, what, and how, and when here. And the who is not necessarily who wrote it. We already established that. Or who it is written to, I made reference to that. But who is at the heart of all this? Who does the activity? Who gets the praise? We find out from verse 1 where he talks about the things that you, and he uses words like obtained and faith and righteousness and grace and peace. All of a sudden it becomes very clear that no individual, no person gets the credit for that, only God. So the who is God, and point A, who authored and delivered this salvation. Who is it that authored and delivered this salvation? Everything about salvation points to God. If it's biblical salvation, man-made works, works-based salvation points to man, and that's not the true gospel, and that's not genuine salvation. But the salvation that we sang about in these hymns, that we speak about, that we give testimonies about, that we live out, is all of God, and it points to God. He's the one who authored it and delivered it. I was reading through Titus chapter 3 this week, and Paul sums up all of this glorious work in three words when he talks about it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but three words, ready? He saved us. Again, not by works, but by grace, by his mercy. In verse 3 of our text, he says, salvation is through the knowledge of him, so that we might grow rich in the knowledge of him. God foreknew. God does save. It is his knowledge. It is not just knowledge about him. Peter starts off by claiming that salvation, he uses the word in verse 1 there, who have obtained. They didn't merit it. They didn't earn it. They obtained it. It was a faith that was received. On the front of last week's bulletin was this verse from Acts 13, verse 48, which says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You may have gone shopping this week for something that you needed. My wife, several times, she'll go and she'll come back empty-handed. Didn't they have it? Oh, they have it. Why didn't you get it? Well, it's still full price. And most of us know if you wait long enough at Kohl's, they'll pay you to take it off their hands, you know, and give you cash for doing so. But we like a good deal. We go shopping. And sometimes people think, well, I looked for salvation. I shopped around. We don't see our need and end up at the foot of the cross and looking to Jesus on our own. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. There's none that seeketh after God. But God gloriously brings us to a saving knowledge of himself. This idea of obtained doesn't mean that there's some type of risk or gamble involved or a random choice, but it does mean that we receive what we do not deserve and what we can't control. Tonight, when you come back tonight, we're going to sing and learn a new song. And I was just looking at that this morning. And let me, it's called My Faithful Love. Verse 2 says, "Forgiven one, lift up your broken gaze and dare to live in my restoring grace. My blood atones for all your sinful shame. I favor you because of my great name." Now we know what God does and why he does it is for his glory. He saves us. He redeems. He authored salvation. He delivers salvation. He holds us secure in salvation. And who is this God that brings salvation? Well, we find this out in verse 1. It is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't usually bore you with things about ancient languages, but there's something called a Granville Sharp rule. Whenever you have two nouns that are connected by an and they have a preceding article, they have the same antecedent. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not talking about two individuals, but he's making a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to Jude 4 and find reference, that same Granville Sharp rule pointing to the deity of Christ. We could go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, find that same Granville Sharp rule pointing to the deity of Christ. Who is this God? Who is the one? It is God. Who is this God? Jesus Christ, who brought salvation to you and me. That should be the song that thrills us and the very thing that we rejoice and worship over today. Notice point 2, all that God is secures us to him in salvation. All that salvation is points to God, and all that God is secures us. He is omnipotent. I encourage you to be back with us tonight. We'll take a few weeks to go through Psalm 139, and there David rehearses about the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God and the omnipotence of God. And one of the things that the branches of military do when a new recruit, when a guy shows up, he gets off the bus. I'm talking to some military people. I was a son of a Marine, but I was never a Marine. Well, that was almost close enough. But when you get off that bus and they decide how you should stand, and they decide what your haircut should be, they always go to something very manly and very becoming. I don't know, something like this, right? A military cut. But when they decide what you will wear and what the food will be, and they decide these things, and you may say, well, it kind of depersonalizes. Well, if you want to call it that, but you are reminded at every turn, you are the property of the United States of America, the Navy, the Marines, the Army, the Air Force. You don't get to choose what time you're going to get up. You don't go to boot camp and say, what am I going to do with my day? They're going to show you real quick, okay? Paul calls himself a servant. In 2 Peter, he starts off in verse 1 identifying himself as a servant. He says, I have a relationship with God, and he is my Lord. I am his doulos. I'm his servant. Peter could say, I know who saved me. I know who I belong to. And he starts off reminding these people, this is quite different than the Peter who at times tried to instruct the Lord, right? That's a little different than the Peter who said at the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, I have an idea. You might want to write this down. I think we should build 3 booths and just stay right here. Part of me can understand and appreciate. I would have liked to have done that too. When the Lord tells about his upcoming death, Peter says, "Not so, Lord. Don't speak that way. Let's not have any more of that death talk. You're going to establish a rule, a kingdom, and you're going to appoint me at some point." When Peter decides, "You can't take my Lord," he pulls out his sword, and the Lord has to heal that ear, put it back on Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Listen, by this point, Peter has been humbled and instructed and spirit-filled, and he says, "I'm a servant, and salvation is all of God. And we're not here to tell the Lord, yes, no, can I give you some advice?" But to follow his call. I posted this week that the greatest display of God's power is not that God made everything out of nothing. Do you believe that? That God made everything out of nothing? I do. But that, I was meditating in my office on this passage and I thought, no, the greatest display of God's power is that he would take a nothing, I was thinking of myself, not you, and give to him everything. Notice in our text, verse 3, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." It takes a lot of energy to sometimes get necessary water or some life-sustaining thing out in the desert, out to where people need it. Listen, it took a tremendous power plant to take salvation from the eternal counsel of God and bring it to the likes of you and me, salvation delivered to us. It was by the power of God. Let's move to that second point. Now we ask the how. How did we receive these promises? The second part of verse 3, he says, "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises," the idea of most magnificent, "so that through them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." That's a mouthful, and there's a lot to unpack there. Again, we see salvation is wholly the work of God. It is the knowledge of God that is behind the call of God. It is all of God. It is not up to some pope or priest or rabbi or pastor or church. The Lord delivers salvation. It is he who authors it and delivers it. Write this reference down in your notes, maybe. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, and I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Here's what Paul tells Timothy about God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He says it is all of God. It's not just the fact that he looked down through time and history and said, "I'm going to choose those who I know are going to choose me." God, before the ages began, he called us to a holy calling. How does this take place? I think if we went row by row and person by person and gave testimony of salvation, maybe some Sunday we'll do that. What we would hear most times is somebody would say, "There's an individual that God used to show me my need. Somebody that God had already saved told me of my need to be saved and how I can put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." It is by the power of God's word, not just our testimony. He says in verse 3, "all things that pertain to life and godliness." Aren't you glad that God doesn't give and then take back away? I have a granddaughter, a year old. Her name is True. She comes to visit us every once in a while, a very sweet little girl. She'll toddle over. She'll bring you something, and you take it, and you say, "Oh, that's very nice. Thank you." And as soon as she gives you that Beanie Baby or whatever it is, she reaches and takes it back. That's what one-year-olds do. Okay? But our Lord Jesus Christ does not give us salvation to take it back and say, no, you have to be saved over and over and over and over. He keeps, he preserves, he secures us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, a very similar lesson to what Peter's trying to say here. He says, he blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It is God who gave the gift of salvation, who fitted us out, who prepares us for glory, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Everything that we need in life, God gives life. He produces godliness. It is all from him and through us and back to him, the glory of God. That's what this whole purpose is about. In verse 4, it starts off, by which? What is the antecedent to that? Well, back in verse 3, it says, his own glory and excellence. It is, again, driving the same point a little bit deeper. It is not our moral goodness. It is God's divine power that delivers this. He brings to us salvation, and he accomplishes through us holy lives to his glory. We are complete in him. Complete in him. If we think of faith as something that we need to be saved, and that's it, we miss the point of a lot of scripture. We think of faith rather as something that God provides to give us progress in the Christian life. We didn't produce the faith in order to even receive the gift. That too was a gift of God. But the faith that we need to advance, to grow, to progress every day is God working in us. I'm pretty sure you have some valuables in your home that you really locked the house up today, and you may even have put into a safe. You don't at least leave them out in the open. They're valuable, or at least they're valuable to you. Why? Well, it may be because it's been in your family for a long time. You say, I couldn't sell this for a whole lot, but I'll be honest with you, it was my great-great-grandmother's, and it means a lot to me. I don't want somebody taking this. It might be that it's valuable to you because of who gave it to you. Somebody gave, you know, this is from my wife. It's a gift. It may be valuable to you because of how much you gave for it to the store. But in some way or another, you say, I want to protect this. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever watched Antiques Roadshow, okay? I enjoy watching the expression of somebody who says, oh, yeah, they bring something in. My sister and I used to play with this as kids. Or it's been hanging on the wall. And the person says, well, there's only three of these that we know. I guess four now, and this is worth this amount of money. And the person says, and I played ball with it. I dragged it through the dirt as a kid. You don't know what you have? And that's what Peter is coming along and saying, listen, before I get to warning you about false teachers, I want to remind you what you have in Christ Jesus. Your salvation is precious. He says, we obtained through Christ, Peter speaking as an apostle, a faith, salvation. And you obtained a faith, salvation. And what we have and what you have are of equal standing with ours. You see that? Peter says the salvation you have is the same as we have. It's not different in degree or kind. It's not real salvation. God delivered this. I'll tell you this morning, if you are trusting alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what you have is precious. And Peter says, it's just as precious as ours. Sometimes we like to think, well, what the early church did, or what the believers back when, or what the apostles had, he settles that. He says, salvation is salvation, my friend. The gift of God is just that, and it's precious, and it's of equal value to all who receive it by faith in Christ. We should never forget this. We should never become comfortable in this life. But our desire, as he says, supplement, add to this, work towards this, is to produce or allow the Spirit through us to produce this life and godliness. He says, all things. He has provided what? All things. All we need today. All we will have and could hope for tomorrow. That's what you received in salvation. Yesterday, my wife and I were able to deliver a gift to one of our grandsons. I took him this bag, and he opened it up, and there was a basketball, and believe it or not, took out that big basketball, and that wasn't exciting. What really thrilled him was a mouth guard. I'm glad I got a little counsel from the parents who said, what he wants is a mouth guard. The basketball was just kind of the eye candy, but what he got excited about was the mouth guard, okay? But these things all came in the bag. I didn't just give him the bag and say, well, you figure it out. You put in the bag what you want for your birthday. The Lord Jesus Christ has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. These are being produced in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. They should be important to us, as is our salvation. Let's move to the C, which is why was this, and in the blank, divine intervention necessary? Why was this divine intervention necessary? And really, isn't that what salvation is? God saying, at no point is anybody ever going to say, you know what, I'm a sinner, and I really hate that about myself, and I've just decided I'm a rebel against God. I think I'm going to seek out a way I can be saved and be made right with God. No one does that on their own. It is God who, through divine intervention, sent his only begotten Son. It is God who provides faith and life. Peter says, look at the end of verse 4. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter says, let me tell you something about you. Peter could say about me too. You were part of this moral decay of this culture, of this world, all because of Adam. As in Adam, all die. No one escapes but the virgin-born Son of God. No one escapes the tainted line of Adam. We are born in our dead in trespasses and sins. But Peter goes on to remind these who were scattered throughout all parts of Turkey, who were having to look over their shoulder all the time. He says, that's what you were, but you were delivered from sin's clutches by the power of God. One of the reasons that we come is because we are here to appreciate the gift. And the only way we will ever appreciate salvation, when's the last time you started singing a song about salvation and you got so choked up you couldn't finish the song? When's the last time that you were reading your devotions and tears ran down your face when you thought, God saved me? And it meant the infinite death of Jesus Christ on my behalf. When's the last time you were overcome with that? When we downplay our sin, we won't appreciate our salvation. When we understand the enormity of our guilt, then we will understand the beauty of salvation. Let me read to you a hymn that I came across. I love old hymn books. Hymn books before they had notes in them are the best kind of hymn books. They look to you just like poetry, okay? When my wife and I, as newlyweds, went up into got married in Detroit and went up into Toronto, Canada. We didn't make a lot of progress real fast because we stopped at every little antique barn. And back then you could buy some of these old hymn books for like 50 cents, a dollar. Yeah, it was a while ago, but I've appreciated those ever since. And this is one of those hymns that in the 1700s was very popular. And then around 1800, it just kind of fell out of use. And a few hymn books would have it. I was looking this morning, and by about 1950, it just dropped off altogether. It's an old Isaac Watts hymn. And he wrote, "How sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from his sacred word. Now ye despairing sinners come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeys the gracious call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord. Oh, help my unbelief. To thy dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my spotted soul from crimes of deepest dye." Then one other stanza. "A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Savior and my all." That's not really politically correct to speak of ourselves or anybody else as a worm. And so some later editions of this have changed that and left out the word worm. But you know what? "A guilty, weak, and helpless worm on thy kind arms." I don't mind using that old terminology from the 1600s and 1700s to remind myself of my guilt, of my worthlessness. We don't look at all the moral filth and decay around us and use that as an excuse. I couldn't help myself. Everybody in society is doing that. We don't use it as an excuse. But nor do we forget sin's depravity, the depravity of our nature, the penalty that made us that we needed salvation. That should be precious to us as well. When he says that we are partakers of the divine nature, I want to tell you, we still fight against desires of the flesh, don't we? But the fact is, we don't do so in our own strength. God's Spirit, through God's Word, accomplishes us that in us that we can be victorious in the Christian walk day after day. Let me start this next point, and then we'll wrap it up. Point D, what is faith's response? What is faith's response? Again, God is the active agent in salvation. But that doesn't mean at all that we are passive about being Christians. And from time to time, there have been movements that just let go and let God. And it sounds very pietistic, and it's not very biblical at all. Peter says in verse 5, "For this very reason," all that I've just said about God saving and God making us partakers of the divine nature, "is for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control." And we will pick up there on another week. Here's what Peter's saying. In light of what God has done, this is what you are to be doing. Okay? In light of the salvation he brought, this is how you are to conduct yourselves as children of him. So you have in your notes there at the end, truly believing means really obeying. For this very reason, make every effort to. Let me ask you, what ended up consuming your time and energies this week? What did you pour yourself into? What is most important to us, we somehow make time for. No matter how many hours you worked, if you were interested in watching a certain game yesterday, you set time aside to at least watch some of that game. Or a program, or you went out to dinner, you did something because that was of importance to you. Serving Christ does not mean we wait until we're off the clock at work. It's not a matter of, well, once I'm done with work, then I will start ministry. We need to see our ministry, not what we do on Sunday. We come to be built up. We come to get our marching orders. We come to be refreshed. We come to be encouraged. We come to get our instructions, but we go out and all that we meet and mix in with, though, that's where the mission field is, amen? That's where the ministry takes place. Next week, we'll look at some of these supplements. We just finished a series looking at certain passages in 1 John about genuine test of genuine belief, what it means to be a true believer. We love the brethren. We love God. We obey his word, etc. Peter doesn't want the disciples of Jesus Christ to be led astray. When these false teachers, he says, I've on good authority, and I'm thinking that Peter may be writing from Rome at this point. He says, on good authority, I'm hearing about people that are coming into your churches and undermining and trying to twist the doctrine and bring in false teaching, and you cannot abide that. But what he does and why we want to be very careful in chapter 1 is he says, let me remind you what you do have. You are to stand for truth, and you are to spot false teaching. As we go through and look at chapter 2 about false prophets and teachers, we won't pull punches there. We will warn and talk what we should be looking for about false teaching today. But let's not rush what it means to appreciate being partakers of the divine nature, having received these great and precious promises of salvation. Jesus Christ delivered, he paid the price for your salvation. He paid it once and for all. There's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we can take away from that. I hope that you can say, Christ is mine. I have put my faith in him alone. Let me read the last verse of this song that we'll be singing tonight. No, I'm not going to sing it for you, but I will read it to you. The last verse of My Faithful Love says, believing one, hold fast, so patiently unto the hope made sure at Calvary. One day you'll see this life is not in vain. I am the king. I'll soon return to reign. And then the chorus says, for I know the plans I have for you, and I will lead you in the way I choose. Trust now, my heart. My grace is still enough. Forever rest within my faithful love. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you just allow the reality of what Peter shared with us to sink in? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Would you stand with me as we are dismissed in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to worship and adore, to be reminded and to give you thanks. The salvation that we have through Jesus Christ should mean everything to us. It should motivate us. It's not just something that should make us emotional. It should shape our will. Lord, I pray that you would bring us back tonight that we might be reminded what David says about the omniscience of God, that you have searched me and known me. Lord, your knowledge of us is perfect and complete. It's comprehensive, and we invite it. We ask that you would strengthen us in our faith, help salvation to be so precious to us that we cannot keep it to ourselves. May the fact that what Christ has done in us motivate us to tell others what the change of life, the total transformation that they can have only through Jesus Christ who gives life. We ask you your blessing on this service. Bring us back tonight in safety and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.